Well, at creation, God gave man dominion over the earth. He said to fill the earth and subdue it. And as part of that, I exercised my God-given role this week in removing three birds from my attic. We sang a song that when through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, that's when I think, my God, how great thou art. When I hear them in my attic, it's not quite the same response that I have. And so I evicted them from my attic. And it was because it was my privilege and responsibility to do so. I had the power to do that. This morning, we're going to talk primarily about the power of God as demonstrated in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has power over all creation, things visible and invisible, and he exercises it perfectly. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. And as you do, I'd like us just to think briefly, as I try to every time we look at Matthew, just to kind of think of where we've been in the book. In chapter 1, we saw the birth of Jesus was a promise kept. In 2, God causes all things to work together for good. In chapter 3, John the Baptist encouraged people to repent and bear fruit that matches. 4, Jesus triumphs over temptation and teaches life-changing truth. In the first part of 5, the way of the Lord is blessed. In the last part of 5, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In 6, in the first part of 7, do the right thing. In the last part of 7, truly do what Jesus wants us to. We saw last time that Jesus carries our sorrows. We talked about how he demonstrated that he carries our sorrows. And today we'll see that Jesus has power over things visible and invisible. Let's read this together. We'll start in the 18th verse of Matthew chapter 8 and just read through to the end of the chapter. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. And then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Then men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Last time we were together, we talked about the location of Capernaum. It's on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee. And you can see from the map, it's kind of, if you look at the legend up here on the left, the compass is kind of at a slant. And so the north-south is actually closer to what is shown on the map than an actual straight up and down. But Capernaum is on the north edge of this region, and he decides to go to the other side of the sea. And so that's what is happening as we as we join the narrative. He was in Capernaum, and he had decided to go to the other side of the sea. And when he did, a scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." A scribe was more than just an old-time copy machine. That's what I think of primarily when I think of a scribe, is that he's somebody who, well, they didn't have copy machines, so they needed to have copies. They wanted to preserve the text, and so primarily the scriptures they would write down. That's what comes to mind. But a scribe, because of the amount of time that he spent around the law, actually was more of an expert in the Jewish law. He wasn't necessarily a Pharisee. They could be from any number of backgrounds. But there is an apprenticeship period and a time where they actually would start oftentimes as teenagers and then spend years and years learning about the Jewish law. And there is this man who knew about the Jewish law, and he said, this learned man told Jesus, "I will follow you. I'll go with you." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." We see in this passage two principles of discipleship. And that's what this person we find later on, that another disciple comes. So this is somebody who is a disciple, somebody who's following the Lord Jesus. He is at least there with him at the time, and he says, "I'm willing to come with you. Wherever you go, I'll go with you." And Jesus' response to him is that if you come with me, you're not going to have a place to lay your head. I don't have a place. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And so the first principle that we see is that if you're going to follow Christ, you need to value more the things of God than the things of the world. And so this man says that he will follow Christ, and yet the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Again, that was Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. And so this principle that we see is that if you're going to follow me, Jesus says, then you've got to care more about the things of God than about your own things, than about your own concerns, about your comfort. I thought often, actually several times yesterday, as I was preparing, about what it means to not have a home, to not have a place to rest. Yesterday I had great intentions as I was planning to prepare this message. And there was a time where I decided I was going to sit down, and I chose a chair that was too comfortable. And so I woke up later and I worked on it then. But I have a wonderfully comfortable home. I have a great place on this earth, and it's easy for me to get comfortable and to think that this is a wonderful place. People talk about the Lord's return. Well, that's a great thing, and I know that I have this hope in heaven, but I'm loving this. I love life. And not everybody can say that. It's easier sometimes, I think, easier for people who are going through tremendous struggles and trials. We talked about how the Lord cares about our diseases, that He bore our sorrows, He bore our diseases away. And yet, I can get this idea that, well, I'm comfortable and I can lose sight of what's eternal. And I think that it is true that godliness with contentment is great gain. But our contentment, somebody mentioned the two words this morning, contentment versus complacency. And I think that we have to be careful not to get complacent, not to get too satisfied with our physical life, not to get too enamored with it, and not to seek after things that are comfortable for that sake. Instead, to be thinking about the things of God and to be seeking His things. That, I think, is certainly what the Lord had in mind as He was saying, this is, if you follow me, this is going to be, in many ways, an uncomfortable journey, because there are foxes, there are wild animals who have a place to lay their head, and I don't have that. I don't have a place to lay my head. Another disciple came in verse 21, and he says, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Sounds like a noble request. We know that in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We're supposed to provide for our own family, and yet look at the Lord's response. Jesus said to him, and actually in the text, it's the present tense. Jesus says to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. This second discipleship principle is that following Jesus is the most important thing. This man was saying, I'll follow you, but I have this stipulation. I have this qualification that I'd like to put on the relationship. As we're going to start into this whole following thing, I'll follow you, but I've got to do this one thing first. I have to do this other thing. And then I will follow you. I noticed recently, as I was listening to messages that were spoken out at the camp, that I have an attitude when someone comes to me and a self-protection mechanism, that if somebody comes to me and says, will you help me with this? I don't immediately say, yes, I will help you with that. And the reason I don't is because it would be foolish for me to say, yes, I'll help you with that before I even hear what it is, when it's another fallible human being who's coming to me. I love to help people, and I want to help people, but I also want to know what it is I'm getting into. And I think that that's healthy and that it's proper in human relationships. But I was convicted as I was listening that there's no place for that in my relationship with the Lord. That when I become convinced that this is something that God would have for me to do, there's no excuse. I'll do that, but it needs to be a wholehearted surrendering of myself to Him, because His things are the most important things. Notice He says, allow the dead to bury their dead. You are spiritually alive if you have trusted the Lord Jesus to save you, and you need to be concerned most with the things that concern our Lord. And our answer to Him, my answer to Him and yours, needs to be, no matter what, yes. When He says, follow me, I need to say yes. And so I would ask you in application, before we've gotten we've only gotten a few verses into our text, but are you more concerned with establishing financial security, for instance, than finding your security in Him? Is there something that's keeping you from Jesus? This man had this desire to serve his Father, and yet this desire was what was standing in his way as he sought to serve the Lord Jesus, as he sought to follow the Lord Jesus. And again, I know that it is right for us to take care of our own families, and that you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't. But you need to come before the Lord and ask. I need to come before the Lord and ask, is there something in my way that is between me and what you would have for me? Between me and becoming more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. Following Jesus means sacrifice. And I would encourage you to ask the Lord today, privately, what He would have you to sacrifice in order to become more like His Son. Verse 23, when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. Simple thing. He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. And I want to be careful to acknowledge that. I think that it's easy to see what the disciples did wrong, because we have the perspective that we can look back. But they followed the Lord Jesus. He got into a boat, they followed Him. We don't know what the weather was like. We know that very shortly it turned awful. But He got into a boat, His disciples followed Him. Just again, are we following? Are we willing to follow? This simple obedience is an example to all who would follow our Lord. Verse 24, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus Himself was asleep. Again, we don't know what the weather was like. We don't know if they saw the clouds. We know that several of these men were seasoned fishermen. They knew the water. They knew how to check the weather before they started on a journey. But this was a potentially serious situation. You notice that they come to Him in fear. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus Himself was asleep. I think of a time where my brother was, we were at a Rich Mullins concert, and he was asleep, and we were like in the third row. I mean, the speakers are blasting right here, and he's just asleep, just out. And I wonder if the waves were covering the boat, if there was actually water, lapping up against our Lord as He slept. I don't know. But just a crazy thing to envision. Here's this storm, and He's asleep in the boat. And they came to Him, verse 25, and woke Him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Some of my favorite lines in hymns are actually from this story. There's a Peace Be Still. I'll say another, I'll mention another part of it later on. But this part is, Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when each moment so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep? How can you be asleep? We're gonna die. We are perishing. Save, Lord. We are perishing. They literally thought they were going to die. So they cried out to the Lord to save him, to save them. And we see in that a picture of where we're at. The true physical story that we're examining is a picture of our lives. Each of us in this room was born into the raging sea of sin that ends in hell and eternal separation from God. Because we've all sinned, we've missed God's perfect standard, we're all in need of rescue. And it's as though we are in those waves, and if we would only call to Him, if we only ask Him, He will rescue us from our sin. He will do it. He said Himself in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way to the Father. He has made a way for us to be saved. And though sin is a horrible thing that threatens to overwhelm us, He will lift you by His love out of the angry waves if you turn to Him this day in faith. Turn from your sin to God. And that's a picture that we see. And yet it seems as though there's something lacking in the disciples' response. Verse 26. He said to them, and again, it's the present tense. We use this even today as we're telling a story. Well, he says this, and then he says this, and he says, even though we're telling a story that's in the past, it's to use to emphasize the action in the story. And this is a pretty noisy thing, a pretty violent thing that's occurring all around them. And they say, save us, Lord. And he says, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And I don't know how he said it. I have a dramatized version of the Bible on my on a tape player that I've been listening to, and it's a harsh, he says it in a harsh way. I don't know what it sounded like. I like to think that maybe it sounded like I've said it a couple times, but either way, he's saying, you have little faith. Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? It seems like he's rebuking them. They were in trouble, and they knew it, and they asked him to save them, and instead of saying, good job, you had faith that I could save you, he says, why are you afraid, you of little faith? And so I got to thinking, what's the difference between the situation that they're in and the situation we find ourselves in? They were in the physical presence of God in human flesh. And so my thought was that possibly that's why they should have been, you know, he was asleep. He was showing them by his actions, this is something that is not going to end in a bad way, unless you think that I came to earth to die in the middle of this storm. I mean, I don't know. I wasn't there, and it doesn't, beyond what he says, we don't have a whole lot of clues as to why. But it seems as though they missed an opportunity to have faith. That he says, you of little faith, why are you afraid? And we have violent storms in Kansas sometimes, and I enjoy watching them from the safety of my house, the comfort of my home. I enjoy watching these violent storms. Imagine, if you would, waves crashing over this boat, the wind blows furiously one moment, and then the next, a perfect calm. In fact, one of the ways to read this is that there a great storm occurred, and then a great calm occurred. And so you have this great storm, and then all of a sudden, it's calm. And it really got the attention of the disciples. The men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And that hymn I was telling you about, whether the wrath, this is as though Jesus is speaking. And we don't know what, we don't have his rebuke laid out for us in this account of the story. But it's as though he is saying, whether the wrath of a storm-tossed sea, or demons, or men, or whatever it be, no water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey my will. Peace be still. Peace be still. And so it's this great cacophony of noise, and the waves are covering the boat, the waves are supposed to be under the boat, not over it. But they're covering this boat. And then, peace be still. And it's still. And they say, what kind of a man is this? That even the winds and the sea obey him. There's another line from a hymn that I'm reminded of. Be still, my soul. The wind and waves still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below. And of course, He has the power to still the storms. He has the power to calm the storm in your life. And the disciples came to Him and said, rescue us, Lord, we're perishing. And in His grace, He said, you have little faith, you're afraid. Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And then He made it completely calm. And He has the power to do that. He has the power to calm the storms in our lives. This was no ordinary man. He is God in human flesh. And so again, an application. Are you afraid today? Are we afraid? Is there something that we need to trust God for? I don't know your life. I don't know the struggles that you're having. But He said to the disciples, why are you afraid? You have little faith. Do we have anything to fear if we have trusted in the One who has this kind of power? I would say that we don't. That there's nothing else that we should fear. That we shouldn't fear anyone but the living God. And that we should trust in Him. Verse 28. When He came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met Him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. So they come through this raging storm, and then it's completely calm. They come, they get to the other side, and this is where I thought I'd show you on the map. There's this region, Gadara, is the second circle, the second ellipse. And the one above has Capernaum. It also has a little question mark by Gergesa. And so I don't know which of the two locations he went to. You can look in the back of your Bible if you'd like to and see if you can figure it out, and then you can tell me afterwards. But either way, he went from the northwestern part of the shore of the Sea of Galilee and went to the southeast. And when he got there, there were two men that were demon-possessed. And these two men came and met him. And it's interesting to me that, based on what follows, that they even came to meet him. I don't know if this... I don't understand I don't understand demon possession. And I thank the Lord that I don't. I think that it's helpful for us to study the truth, not to study falsehood and error. And so I don't even... I don't say that we should become experts in demon possession. I think instead we should be experts in what the God would have for us in the Spirit, and then with His help we can tackle some of these things. There are people that cast out demons today. And again, I don't understand it all. But it's fascinating to me that these men would even seek Him out, and whether that was something that they the demons allowed them to do, or whether it was how it worked that they even came to the Lord Jesus. These men were possessed by demons and were so extremely violent that nobody could go that way. Nobody could pass by the tombs that these men lived in or lived near. And so there's this picture of this region of, here's this place in the country that you can't know. You can't go. Don't go over there. That's the wrong part of town. Or it's not part of town, but it's just the wrong part of the wilderness. Don't go over there. That's a bad place. You can't even pass by there. Don't even try it. Stay away from that place. And that's a fearful thing. And that's a sad thing. It's a waste of whatever that region could have been useful for. I don't know if people had to go around a different way to get... I live here and I work here, but I've got to go all the way around. I don't know. But people couldn't even pass that way because of how violent these demon-possessed men were. And in verse 29, they cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? The demons recognized Jesus and spoke to him through the men that they possessed. They knew that he was the Son of God, and that they one day would be cast into eternal torment. Matthew 25, 41, Jesus speaks of the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice how twisted their question is. They're asking if he's coming to mess with them. Have you come to torment us? Before it's not even time yet, and here you're coming to torment. Well, what were they doing to the men? What were they doing to everyone around who had even come close but tormenting these people? And that's the nature of sin is to twist and to change the truth. The truth was that these demons were terrorizing the people around, and they were, think of the horrific state that these men were in. And yet they were saying, well, have you come to torment? It's not time yet. Have you come to torment us before the time? They knew, and they know today, that their time is limited. In Revelation 20, verse 10, we read, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's a comforting thing for those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, that sin will be dealt with. And yet, just a few verses later in 15, we read, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And there's only one way to have your name written in that book of life. It's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's my prayer for you today. If you haven't trusted Him, then your name is not written in that Lamb's book of life, and you'll be thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is for the devil and his angels. That's what Jesus said. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. And it doesn't have to be something that you share in. It's my prayer, again, you would turn to the Lord today. Verse 30. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, that is Jesus, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. Swine were unclean animals to the Jews. They were forbidden. They couldn't be used for food. That wasn't something that the Jews were supposed to do. Was to eat these animals. We don't know whether the men or whether the people in this region were Jewish or not. So we don't know. We do know that swine were unclean to them, and yet the request that they had, that the demons had, was just. I found it kind of confusing, because why would they ask to be, you know, why would Jesus listen, first of all? They don't have any right to ask him for anything. Why would he listen to their request? That's what it seems like happens from the narrative, is they said, if you're going to do this anyway, cast us into the swine. And then Jesus did allow them, for sure, to go into the swine. And so why did this happen? I looked into McDonald's commentary called The Believer's Bible Commentary. It's a single volume on the whole Bible. So it's not exhaustive, but it's helpful as you seek to understand the Scriptures. And he said that demons shun the disembodied state, and they'd prefer to indwell humans, and if not humans, at least animals. He also adds that if they had simply been cast out, then they might have been free to terrorize other people, and because they were cast into, out of, and then in effect into these swine, that they were then not free to torment others. Another sidebar is that it's crazy to think that two men could have in them so many demons that this whole herd of swine was caused to run down in the steep bank and perish in the waters. And so it's just these two men, and there's that whole just overwhelming number of, and we don't know how many, but just a tremendous amount of evil, and yet the Lord Jesus exercises power over these demons. In verse 32, he said to them, go. And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And so we see not only Christ's power over the tempest, over the wind, over the waves, we also have seen his power over demons, and that they have they have nothing that they can say in his presence, and that they have no authority with him. He is, in fact, He, in fact, does have power over them, and he cast them out. In verse 33, it's interesting to me that it says, the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. Well, that would seem to me to be the main thing that happened, was that the demoniacs had the demons cast out of them, and then the part with the pigs would have been kind of incidental to that. That also happened. But I'm not a swine herdsman, and so maybe that's why it says it that way. But it's just so striking that, and it's indicative of their whole attitude. The McDonald also points out that the city comes out, verse 34, behold, the whole city comes out to meet him, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. They saw the Lord Jesus, they said, please go away from us. And it's as though they value their herd of swine more than the lives of these two men who had been possessed by demons, were in a horrible state. And that's what it seems that they did. It's, I think of how the story, how I would have had the story end if it was to be, you know, if it was the right ending, it would have been, and they came to his feet and they fell down and worshipped him. That would be a fitting ending, would it not? For the power that the Lord Jesus had just exercised in the presence of these herdsmen, that they came and told everyone in the city, they all came out and said, you fixed this problem that nobody could touch, that we couldn't go this way because of these men, and you are the all glory to you. That's what should have happened. And yet we see this response that they say instead, go away from us. And it's my prayer that that would not be true of us this morning. There might be a way that the Lord wants to work in your life if you haven't come to Him. Maybe today's the day that you can have your sins taken care of, that you can come to the cross and accept the gift that the Lord Jesus gave for you. Maybe today you are a believer, that you have that relationship with the Lord, and yet there's something in the way. Yes, Lord, I'll follow you, but... And maybe that you need to have the experience that I had, that I have daily, that I want to have daily, that how can I be more like your Son, Heavenly Father? How can I be more like the one who gave Himself for me? And the call to following Him, to being like Him, is not a comfortable thing. We talked in Sunday school about the gospel and about how it's that when it's presented in a right way, it's not always a pleasant thing. By nature, it's not, because it's not the way that we need to be. It's a picture of it's good news in that the Lord accepts me on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And yet it's a call to a relationship, to a following after the Lord Jesus. And that's not a popular thing when it means change, when it means I'm not going to be the same today as I was yesterday, by God's grace, as He brings me along, as I follow Him in obedience to Him. And so that's my prayer for all of us this morning, that we'd be followers of His, and that we would be willing to do what He would have for us, because He is the one who has the power over all things, visible and invisible. Let's ask Him to help us do this. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have made Your plan so clear to us, and that even though there are so many things we don't understand, that You have shown us what is required of us. And Father, we want to be obedient. We want to be found faithful. We want to be found trusting only in the work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to save us from our sins. We want to be following Him alone. We want to be more like Him each day. And thank You, Father, that You, through Your Holy Spirit, empower us to do this. We want to be careful to give You all the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forever. Amen.